Please remain standing for the reading of the scripture. I know it's a little bit more standing, but you're going to be sitting for 45 minutes. So, you know, I'm joking. Maybe. Just going to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank you again, Don. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15, and I'm going to carry on to 16, although I didn't indicate that when I sent the information over. So 1 Peter 3, 15 says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Thank you. You may be seated. It occurred to me while I was getting ready for this morning that I haven't been here since October of last year. I've lost track of when I've been here and what I said when I was here, what message I brought. And so I realized that it might mean that you hear a repeat of something that I've said before. And if that's the case, that might bother you. Then I realized that I might bring the same message and you wouldn't realize it. And that would bother me. So we have a 50-50 chance of one of us being bothered this morning, but I'm feeling lucky. So here we go. I do remember that at one point during preaching here that I did something called the hand presentation of the gospel. Anybody remember that? All right, thank you, Joyce. Somebody did, yes. It was a little way of using your fingers to remember a simple gospel presentation so that in the opportunity you had to share Jesus, that you could just use this as a simple guide. And that was a so that we would be ready, as Peter says, to make Jesus known. Always be ready, he said. And when we think of Jesus being made known, we often think about it in more grand terms than we ourselves can provide. Our little hand presentation or sharing the Jesus with somebody might seem like a pretty modest way of going about that. Last week or 2 weeks ago, my family and I went to see The Lion King at Miller Auditorium in Kalamazoo, the stage presentation. If you haven't seen it, it's really quite spectacular. But it occurred to me that I wish that making Jesus known to the world were sort of like that opening scene in The Lion King where the monkey holds the, or baboon holds up the cub and goes, "Hey, what's on the menu? It's Warthog Stew," you know, and he holds the lion up and all the animals fall down and they all praise and worship and get all excited. And I thought, well, I wish it were like that. But instead, God has chosen a much different way of doing it, and it might seem to us to be a less effective or less impressive way, but in fact, in God's wisdom, it's a more impressive way of making Jesus known. That's through us. And it can be seen in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And Peter reminds us that we must, as a first thing, set apart Christ as Lord. The first thing we must do is to set apart Christ as Lord, because everything else follows after that. We will be ready to give an answer to those who ask. We will have a hope that is so evident, somebody will be prompted to ask. When we respond, we're going to do so with gentleness and respect. Why? Because we've set apart Christ as Lord. We're going to have a clear conscience. Why? Because we have set apart Christ as Lord. And we're going to be able to live faithfully to Jesus in spite of being mischaracterized and even slandered. That even our good works, the ones that prompt people to say, "What's the deal with you?" those are going to be misrepresented by those who hate God. And yet, it says, we'll be able to faithfully walk with Him. Now, I have a couple of observations about this passage. First, notice how impossible it is to do any of these things without the empowerment of God, without that first thing. Any and all success we have of showing Jesus to anyone all depends on the power of God. Now, this morning, as I was preparing, again, this is a sermon, believe it or not, I've never or that I have preached before. You might think the way I deliver it, I'm looking at this for the first time, but it's not true. I have done this before. I've written it. I've spoken here before. I'm comfortable with you folks. Hopefully you like me. And I might be able to go on the strength of my experience or what I've prepared, and that I've been here before, and there is some comfort level, some routine. I could go forward in my own strength, and it might not be evident, but I'm aware that I need the help of Jesus to do everything, not just to preach, but for every single day. If I'm going to make him known and shown, then I need his help. Secondly, notice how these things are all related to one another. You can't pick this apart and have something as a standalone. They all are interrelated. If we're setting about Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're going to be ready to give an answer. We're going to have a hope that prompts a question. And sometimes we focus on the technique, like the hand presentation of the gospel, but we forget the first thing. And we must keep first things first. So lastly, I wonder, why would anyone ask? Why would anyone ask? If we think about the way that we conduct ourselves, is there anything about us that would prompt someone to say, hey, why do you have hope? We look at the world around us and, you know, I'm kind of a politics junkie. And so my sometimes optimism can rise or fall with what's happening in politics. But it's easy to be discouraged in this crazy world. And someone might say to us, why do you have hope? And we have to say, is there anything about me that would prompt that question? Is there some signal that people are getting that I have hope when everything around us is so discouraging? I was on a train in Hungary. As I mentioned, my wife and I were missionaries there. And when you walk into the train compartment, you look for an empty seat, you ask one word, szabad, which means, is this free? Is it open? And the person usually will say yes or no. So I walked over to this seat, and there was a young lady sitting there, and there was one open spot, and I said, szabad? And she said in English, of course. And I said, how did you know I spoke English? She said, your accent, I knew you were an American. I said one word, you know, and somehow she figured this out. So we had a little chat as we went along, because that struck me. There was something about saying one word where she was able to deduce that I was an American. And I thought, is there anything about us? Do we send any signals? Do we give any hints that there's a hope within us that's attractive enough that somebody would even ask? And so that's the first part. We'd have to keep the first things first. We might have the technique ready or not, but is there something going on in us that would prompt somebody to ask? There's an inseparable relationship between putting Jesus first and being ready with a reason for our hope. So the impact of the circles that we move in every day, our friends, our neighborhood, our bridge club, our community, the school board, whatever, Facebook, whatever it is, are going to be directly related to this first requirement of setting apart Jesus as Lord. There's no sense about talking about having an answer ready if there isn't a hope that's prompting an inquiry. So what does Peter mean by setting apart Christ as Lord? This phrase in English, set apart, is also in the old King James, was sanctify. There's a good churchy word for you, isn't it? Sanctify makes you think of some Southern Baptist preacher. Sanctify. You know, but it's really not that mysterious. It just means that it's something that was ordinary, but it's taken apart from ordinary use and to a special purpose. Now, I came from a time when, and I don't know if people still do this, but my grandmother had a front room that was full of furniture that had newspapers and plastic covers on it. Does anybody remember those that sort of thing? And we would go to visit Grandma. She lived in Peoria. We lived in Michigan. We would go to visit her. And she'd have this front room that was almost like the Holy of Holies, you know. You went inside and it was like, oh. And there'd be a sofa and a couple of chairs, and they'd have newspapers or plastic slip covers on them. And we'd say, Grandma, why do you have this stuff on this furniture? She'd say, that's for for company. That's for company. And we'd think, well, what are we, chopped liver? But anyway, that was for company. And I don't know how much company Grandma ever had, but that furniture was not for ordinary use. That was not for me and my brothers and sisters to mess around on. You know, those were set apart. They were taken apart from ordinary everyday use and set apart for a particular purpose. Now you think, well, how does this work with Jesus? Because we can't make him any more holy, and that's not Peter's effort. What he wants us to do is recognize every single day the necessity of making Jesus Lord in our lives. We don't make him any more holy or special, but by setting apart Jesus, by saying every day, Lord, you are the one who calls the shots, he makes us more holy. He makes us more special. Because the lordship of Jesus is also closely tied to hope. It's closely tied to keeping a clear conscience. It's closely tied to living faithfully with him, even if we're misunderstood or slandered. We'll do less of the things that we regret and more of the things that please him. We're going to think and act in ways that lift him up and exalt him. So what does it mean for Christ to be Lord? If we're to set apart Christ as Lord, what does it mean for him to be Lord? It means pretty much what it sounds like. Jesus is Lord. We put him first. Jesus is the ruler of our life. He calls the shots. We don't make decisions without his approval. Bill Clem was the father of baseball umpires. He was colorful. He was judicious. He was dignified. He was beyond passionate about America's favorite pastime. He said once, "To me, baseball is not a game, but a religion." Bill Clem umped for 37 years, including 18 World Series, and he was the first umpire to use arm signals behind home plate. So now you see umpires doing that all the time, but Bill Clem was the guy who introduced that. He was known as the old arbitrator because of his keen eye for calling balls and strikes. And on one occasion, as he crouched and he readied behind the plate, the pitcher threw the ball, the batter didn't swing, and for a couple of ticks, Bill didn't say anything. And so the batter looked up and snorted, "Well, what is it, ump, a ball or a strike?" And Clem just turned back and said, "Sonny, it ain't nothing till I say it is." And that's kind of the approach we have to take with Jesus. He is the one who calls the balls and strikes. His word is his voice. His spirit is our nudge and our brakes. His example is our model. His love is our motivation. His glory is our goal. We want to make him known and shown. One pastor said, "I've heard people say, well, I'm going to check out Christianity, but I also understand that as you Christians, you can't do this or you can't do that. And the Bible says you're not supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to love the poor. You're supposed to give up sex outside of marriage. I'm supposed to forgive my enemies. I don't know if I can accept that." So people want to come to Jesus with a list of conditions. But the real question is this: is there a God who is the source of all beauty and glory and life? And if knowing Jesus will fill your life with his goodness and power and joy so that you will live with him in endless ages to come, with his life increasing in you every day, if that's true, you wouldn't say, "Well, you mean I have to give up this or that or something else?" He compares it to, say, let's say you have a friend who is dying of some terrible disease. So you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, "I have a remedy for you, and if you follow my advice and take this medicine, you will be healed and you'll live a long and fruitful life. But there's only one problem. While you're taking this medicine, you cannot have chocolate." Now, if your friend turned to you and said, "No chocolate? Forget it. What's the use of living? I'll follow the doctor's remedy, but I will also keep eating chocolate." If Christ is really Lord, all the conditions are gone. To know Jesus Christ is to say, "Lord, anywhere your will touches my life, anywhere your word speaks, I will say, Lord, I will obey." There are no conditions anymore. And if he's really God, he can't just be a supplement to our lives. We have to come to him and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start a complete reordering of my life." Now it occurs to me, why would Peter say this to his readers? It might make sense for us 2,000 plus years later to say, okay, we need that kind of instruction. We need that kind. It's been a long time. But realize that Peter was writing to people who were still alive at the time Jesus was. Then how much could have gone off the rails in that amount of time that Peter would have to give this kind of instruction? Why would it be necessary for Peter to tell people to set apart Christ as Lord? Well, first of all, because unless we are deliberately putting Jesus, unless we are consciously and intentionally putting Jesus first, something else will assert that place. It's just the natural flow of things. Something else will start to intrude and start to call the shots, demand to be satisfied, demand to be pleased. Something else will demand our loyalty. Something else will become our moral compass unless we are intentionally setting apart Jesus as Lord. The Bible calls this idolatry. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. This little verse has always intrigued me. Go to the very last verse of this book. You realize John has just written this wonderful letter. It's full of affection. It's full of encouragement. And instruction. He refers to these followers of Jesus as his little children, as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And he has this wonderful book of encouragement. And then he signs off and then kind of throws this P.S. at the end. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Kind of a clangor at the end of a nice letter, isn't it? You know, it's like, wait a minute. It just seems like John was talking to whoever was writing this down for him, and he wraps it all up very nicely, and he's just about to leave the room, and he goes, and write, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so it winds up at the end of the letter. And it might almost look like an afterthought or an accident, but instead, I think John placed it there so that we would not walk away from that letter without that fresh in our minds, knowing that that is our tendency. Unless we are deliberately setting apart Christ as Lord, we will gravitate towards something else asserting that position or trying to assert that position. John knew how easily this happens if we aren't purposeful about putting Christ first. Secondly, Peter writes this because the relationship, because the lordship of Christ is not a one and done, set it and forget it task. Jesus doesn't remain Lord because we go to an altar at some point or we receive Christ at some point and we make him Lord on that day. He realizes that this is something that we have to keep fresh as we do with every relationship that we've got. It is any relationship is ongoing and it's ongoing either in a positive direction or a negative one. It's either being cultivated or it's being neglected. And so, if we continue to cultivate it, it's going to get better and better. If we neglect it, it's going to be potentially disastrous. I have an example of the opposite of setting apart Christ as Lord. And maybe that will help sharpen what Peter means by this and the serious need for it. The former pastor of the Hollywood Adventist Church, and I emphasize former pastor, had a bizarre New Year's resolution in January of 2014. He decided that he was going to live a year without God. And this strange decision caught the media's attention. Pastor's name was Ryan Bell. And he decided that he was going to try on atheism so that he could answer the question, what difference does God make? For 12 months, Bell chose to live as if God did not exist. He didn't pray. He didn't go to church. He didn't read the Bible. In fact, he chose to only read books by atheists. And he chose to only hang around with people who claimed to have no faith or were even antagonistic to faith. And though he stated that he was not an atheist when he began his experiment, by New Year's Day of 2015, Bell announced that he no longer believed in God. Is anyone shocked by that? I mean, it's a shocking decision to make, but is anyone shocked that a year after practicing this way, he would conclude that there is no God? Now, in my opinion, this resolution was extremely stupid, and I think the results were a foregone conclusion. I also think that he only chose to take on this experiment because something had already gone seriously awry in his relationship with Jesus. Why else would someone make such a foolish resolution? And I had to wonder, what would be the outcome of any one of his relationships if he had tried the same experiment with them? What if he'd proposed this experiment to his wife? Said, well, honey, I'm going to walk away from you for a year. You won't hear from me. You're not going to get any of my time, any of my money, any of my affection, any of my help. In fact, I'm just going to hang around with people who dislike you and read only stuff that tells me how silly it is to hang around with you. I'm going to live for a year like you don't exist. I'll see you in a year. Now, if you were that man's wife, what would you say? Well, don't expect the key to work in the lock when you get back, okay? Because as anyone would know, if he lived in that relationship or lack of relationship for a year with his wife, there really wouldn't be a relationship at the end of that year. And the same is true of Jesus. What would he expect his marriage to look like after such a year? And does God owe him any more than his wife would? Now, before we jump on that guy for such a shocking decision, realize that something similar could go on all the time with us. I've seen it time and again, and I've done it myself. Doesn't happen on purpose, but it happens on presumption. It doesn't happen intentionally. It happens oftentimes even when we are unaware. It doesn't happen as an experiment, but as an accident. Many Christians are nearly as neglectful of the basic priority of setting apart Jesus as Lord in their lives, and far from setting him apart as Lord in their lives, they squeeze him in when they can. They catch up with him when time permits. They spend most of their time and attention in pursuits and with people who do not reflect the kingdom of God. They too are spending the year maybe not deliberately acting as if God exists, but without much of God. It's not on purpose, but the effects are almost the same. Faith gets weaker instead of stronger. God gets less real instead of more real. Then the difference that he makes lessens until a so-called Christian life becomes almost indistinguishable from a life without him. A few years ago, the Wall Street Journal had an article that said, "Why work out when you can just buy the clothes and look like you did?" The article explored the growing trend in the athletic apparel market. People are buying sports clothing without actually practicing the sport. Now, maybe you are like me and you have asked yourself at one point, when did yoga clothes become non-yoga clothes? You know, when did these leggings that people usually would wear to yoga class or some other exercise class, when did they become sort of, everyday apparel? I have the same question about pajamas, but that's a whole other topic there. I've never understood fashion, and my wife and children will give a hearty amen to that. But this is a $100 billion industry selling people athletic clothing for people who don't actually use them for athletics. 50% of people who buy athletic clothing, stretchy t-shirts and leggings and things like that, are never going to see the inside of a gym. Sales of yoga apparel has increased 45% in the last couple of years, while participation in yoga classes has only increased 5%. It isn't limited to yoga. Outdoor camping retailers have debuted new lines of hiking boots and flannel shirts for people who have no intention of actually going camping, but they like to look like they're going to. Pickup trucks and Hummers with massive tires and winches that never venture off of the pavement. And the article quoted one buyer of athletic apparel who likes to wear yoga pants around town but seldom has the time to work out. She says, but when you put on the workout gear, you think, maybe I will work out today. It's crazy, isn't it? But hey, do you remember when WWJD braces were all the rage? I remember, man, back in the 90s, it was on everything from t-shirts to sweatshirts and beer can cozies, that's a joke, and no kidding, to underwear. I saw underwear with WWJD, what would Jesus do on them? And when I saw them, I thought, well, if you get down to your underwear, I guess one more reminder probably couldn't hurt. No well-dressed Christian could be out and about without a WWJD bracelet. And there's nothing wrong with a WWJD wristband unless it is just a fashion item. Or people had no idea what Jesus would do even though they were wearing the bracelet. And they may, if they thought about it at all, they just guessed at what Jesus would do in any given situation, instead of answering the question what Jesus would do because they had read the Bible and they knew what Jesus would do. Or maybe they do know what Jesus would do, but they still don't do it. Through fear or pride or laziness or stubbornness or rebellion or whatever, we can all testify to occasions when we knew what Jesus would do and we didn't do it. And in such situations, that wristband is a goad to our conscience instead of a guide. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, Christians are the best argument both for and against Christianity. Hopefully we see what is at stake with the simple instruction to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, I don't want to leave this without going back to the upside. Let's not forget that it's not all stick and no carrot here. If we heed the call to put Jesus first, to do what Jesus would do, to let Him call the shots, to deepen our relationship with Him, then look at just a few of the blessings that will follow. We will have an attractive hope. Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and then he says, so that you'll be ready to answer anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. You might not have a technique down. You might not have a gospel presentation ready to go, but you'll be ready to answer because you will have a hope that someone will be curious about, and you'll be able to explain that Jesus is the reason for your hope. You'll be ready to answer those to ask us about a hope that we have, and we'll be able to do so with gentleness and respect and with a clear conscience, all because we are setting apart Christ as Lord and keeping first things first. And we'll be able to live faithfully even if we are mischaracterized, misunderstood, or even slandered. We will make Jesus known and shown, not in the Lion King way, but in a simple, quiet way. He will be lifted up by our lives. People will see that. They will ask, and we'll be ready to tell them. Now, just for a second, I'd like you to imagine what this will mean for worship. Many times we come to worship, we're looking for a boost. We're looking for a filling. We're looking for an empowerment. Maybe it's been a difficult week or a discouraging week. And we come together with brothers and sisters in Christ like a car on empty, sort of chugging into the gas station, needing a fill-up. And if the service goes more right than wrong, if the choir does a fair job, they pick songs that I like, and the sermon isn't too long or too boring, and people aren't too annoying, and everything comes together, then I'll be tanked up for another week. You know, it's like the family that was driving home from church, and the mom and dad are in the front seat, and they're just complaining about everything. They say, man, the choir was so off key today. And yeah, they picked songs that I hated. Why can't they pick some better songs? And that sermon, he went on and on and on, and he was so boring. They're all into this, and the little boy leans from the back seat and he says, I thought it was a pretty good show for a dollar. So we can place a lot of hope and expectation in how church goes in order to equip us for the week to come. And I get that, and that's perfectly fine and acceptable. And I have often approached worship exactly the same way. It's a legitimate expectation. But I'd like you to contrast that with a memory from your own childhood, your school days, where maybe you had show and tell, and you had something that you couldn't wait to show Does anybody remember that occasion when you knew show and tell was coming up and you had something really cool that you wanted to talk about, or you got something really cool that you wanted to show everybody about? You know, Monday morning couldn't come fast enough because you knew you're going to be able to get to school and show off and tell everybody else about what's going on. Imagine how different worship services would be if we were seeing Jesus being known and shown, and during the course of the week, if you were simply by living your life with Jesus at the controls, others are being attracted to Him. You're seeing answers to prayer, you're witnessing miracles, you're sharing your faith with somebody, even in very modest ways. You'd be able to help somebody else with their life problems. You're blessing other people. When that happens, you would be like the kid who couldn't wait to get to show and tell. And I've got to get there. I've got to praise God with my brothers and sisters. I've got to be able to sing those hymns in rejoicing and praising God. I want to pray with my brothers and sisters. I want to hang out with my peeps because we serve an amazing God. The sermon could be a dud. I'll let you be the judge of that. The choir could be flat. The hymns could be unfamiliar. Maybe the weather's not so great. It wouldn't matter because you're with God's people and ready to share that God has been active not just on Sundays, but every day in between Sundays. We wouldn't wait until the perfect Sunday to fill us up. God will be filling us up as we go through the week. He does that on the fly, as we need it, throughout the week, as we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, starting right now and every day of 2025. Amen. I'd like you to join me for prayer before we sing the hymn of response. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so empower us, that so you would so remind us by your Spirit to make Jesus Lord of our lives every single day, that the hope that we have would be so evident that others would be curious and ask us about it, and we would be ready to give you all the glory. We ask it in your name and to your glory. Amen. Amen.